Good day to you. God bless you. Welcome to Shepherd's Chapel. Welcome to this Family Bible Study Hour. Ready to get back into our Father's Word here at the Chapel. We're going to finish the book of Judges today. And we left off in our last lecture with maybe a recap in order, what happened in Gibeah. The Levites' concubine, they came wanting the men to come out so that they could know them, which means to lie with them and have intercourse with them. So we see the perversion that was going on in Israel at this time. And it's just like as we picked up from Hosea chapter 9, verses 6 through 9. This is what it's going to be like just before Christ returns and sets things right and rules. I look forward to that day. But the tribes of Israel, when it was presented to them what happened in Gibeah, they said, this is not going to fly. So they gathered an army of 400,000. And they said to the men of Benjamin, so what side of this are you coming down on? Do you side with the rapists and murderers in Gibeah? Or do you side with us? And they chose the ones of Gibeah. So we had an army of 400,000 going up Benjamin with 26,700. And you would have thought that would have been insurmountable odds, but it wasn't. Benjamin thumped and they spanked Israel. They killed 22,000 of them the first day of battle, 18,000 the second. So after losing 40,000, 10% of their army, they decided they'd better repent themselves. And I think that's what's the difference between the first time that they went to war and the second time and what's going to happen now. They repented and they went to the Lord with burn offerings and peace offerings, which pleased him at this time. And they humbled themselves before him. So got a lot of ground to cover. We're going to finish it today. Let's ask that word of wisdom in Yeshua Jesus' precious name. Father, we ask you to open eyes, open ears. This time the Lord said yes. When Phinehas, the high priest, inquired, the Lord said, yes, go up against Benjamin, and I will deliver them into thine hand. You have the victory every time with that promise in your pocket. Verse 30 of chapter 20, and it reads, and the children of Israel went up against the children of Benjamin on the third day, not necessarily the third consecutive day, the third day that they were going to have war, and put themselves in array against Gibeah as at other times, except for the liars in wait that we learned about in verse 29. And what they would do is have the main army pretend to be retreating, which would draw the Benjamites out of Gibeah, and then the liars in wait would be hiding while the main army of the Benjamites went by, and then they would come in behind them. So with that kind of odds going against them by numbers and then having two fronts, most assuredly a defeat on the horizon for the Benjamites. 31. And the children of Benjamin went out against the people and were drawn away from the city, leaving it unprotected. Gibeah, we're talking about the city. And they began to smite the people, Israel, and kill, as at other times, not nearly as many of them we'll see, in the highways, of which one goeth up to the house of God, Bethel, the city, in other words, and the other to Gibeah, in the field, about 30 men of Israel. And no doubt the Benjamites are thinking, this is going to be just like the previous two times that we had war. This is going to be easy. 32. And the children of Benjamin said, they are smitten down before us as at the first. But the children of Israel said, let us flee and draw them from the city unto the highways. In other words, the liars in wait are in position. The main, which are 10,000, we're going to find out, hand-picked men. And the main army, though, is pretending to retreat in an effort to draw the Benjamites out into the trap. 33. And all the men of Israel rose up out of their place. These are the liars in wait. And put themselves in array at Baal Tamar. That means possessor of the palm tree. And the liars in wait of Israel came forth out of their places, even out of the meadows of Gibeah. It's payback time for the Benjamites. 34. And there came against Gibeah 10,000 chosen men out of all Israel, these being the liars in wait we've been talking about. And the battle was sore, but they, the Benjamites, knew not that evil or calamity or harm, misfortune, you could think of this, was near them. They thought things were just as before. They didn't have any idea that the 10,000 were going to slip in behind them. And once again, when you're outnumbered almost 15-1, probably down to around 14-1 at this point in time, maybe a little less than that, but still, you know, that's pretty heavy odds in the favor of Israel. And when you've got two fronts that you have to cover with a limited number of men, it's not a good situation. 35. And the Lord, who? The Lord, Yahweh, smote Benjamin before Israel, just as he had promised in verse 28 when Phinehas the high priest inquired. And the children of Israel destroyed of the Benjamites that day 25,100 men. All these drew the sword. 25,100 out of the original army of 26,700 slain. Almost completely wiping out Benjamin. In fact, they're not finished as yet, and it's going to present a problem for the rest of people of Israel when the guilt of having almost completely exterminated one of the tribes, the 12 tribes of Israel, comes home to haunt them. But at this point, I think that we see Israel is consumed with payback, with revenge, if you will. They are probably at this point should have stopped and let cooler heads prevail, but things are not going to go that way. We'll see as we work our way through the remainder of this chapter and the next. Now, verses 36 through 46, it's important for you to understand that we're going to back up in time. That's classic Hebrew writing for an event to be stated. This is what happened. And then to go back and explain in further detail as to what happened. So where we ended in verse 35, it would almost seem that the war was over. But we're going to back up in time in verse 36. And so I don't want that to throw you. Be ready that we're going to go back to the point where the Israel first set the liars in wait, verse 36. But we are going to see some more details. Verse 36. So the children of Benjamin saw that they, this being Israel, were smitten. In other words, when that main army pretended like they were going to be in retreat, when they slew the 30, you remember back in an earlier verse, and decided they would flee. And the Benjamites are at that point again thinking, they're running, let's go get them. For the men of Israel gave place to the Benjamites. They acted like they were running scared, because they trusted or had confidence unto the liars in wait which they had set beside Gibeah. They thought that that was going to make the difference this time, and of course knowing that God promised that he would deliver them into their hands should have put a lot of confidence and trust among the men of Israel themselves, in itself, 37. And the liars in wait, the 10,000, hasted and rushed upon Gibeah, and the liars in wait drew themselves along, this means they marched forward, and smote all the city with the edge of the sword, cleaning house, that place where the Levite's concubine was raped all night long and eventually died. They murdered her is what it comes down to, is the way that God looks upon it. They're getting their due. 38. Now there was an appointed sign between the men of Israel, the main army in other words, and the liars in wait, the 10,000, that they should make a great flame with smoke rise up out of the city. This would be a signal to the main army that the liars in wait had accomplished their mission. They had gone back into Gibeah, completely taken the city, and then built a bonfire, if you will, which would be a signal to the main army that everything was in order, time to turn around and attack the Benjamites. 39. And when the men of Israel retired in the battle, or acted like they were running scared, Benjamin began to smite and kill of the men of Israel about 30 persons. And this gets us back to where we were in verse 31 as far as the chronological events. For they said, surely they are smitten down before us as in the first battle. The first two battles, they actually killed 40,000, 22,000 the first day, 18,000 the second day. Here, not nearly as many, only 30 are dead at this point. But it was enough to bait the Benjamites to fall into the trap. Verse 40. But when the flame began to rise up out of the city with a pillar of smoke, the Benjamites looked behind them, and behold, the flame of the city ascended up to heaven. And at that point, the Benjamites no doubt realized that they had been had, that there was an army now behind them, and now the army of Israel, the main body, is going to turn around and be attacking them from the other side. And when the men of Israel turned again, in other words, they stopped retreating and started back toward Gibeah, the men of Benjamin were amazed. This means to tremble inwardly. They were truly afraid, and they had good reason to be afraid, for they saw that evil or calamity was come upon them. The men of the 11 other tribes aren't running scared anymore. They've turned around and they've got revenge on their minds. Therefore they turned their backs before the men of Israel up unto the way of the wilderness. This would be toward the northeast, hightailing it, in other words, for the desert. But the battle overtook them, and them which came out of the cities they destroyed in the midst of them. Now this verse is translated terribly. The them in this verse, the last word, should have been translated it. And it refers to the wilderness where the armies of Israel chased them as they were fleeing, and they slew them in the midst of the desert, is what this is saying. Those who came out of the cities, the same language that we saw in verse 15, and it refers to the Benjamites who came out of the cities of Benjamin to aid the people of Gibeah. 43. Thus they enclosed the Benjamites round about and chased them and trode them down with ease over against Gibeah toward the sun rising. This word with ease in the Hebrew is menuchah, and it means rest or peaceful. In other words, from their resting place where they thought they had peace, they were destroyed over against Gibeah toward the sun rising, which of course would be toward the east. 44. And there fell of Benjamin 18,000 men. All these were men of valor. And of course we already had a count of 25,100 who were slain in verse 35. Here we're given different numbers, but at different events of time. I'll be careful to explain as we work our way through it. But at that particular point, 18,000 of Benjamin had been slain. There will be more. 45. And they turned and fled toward the wilderness, this being Benjamin, unto the rock of Rimmon. And they gleaned of them in the highways 5,000 men, 5,000 killed, and pursued hard after them unto Gidom, and slew 2,000 men of them, not many of Benjamin left. 25,000 plus the 5,000 plus 2,000, 18,000 plus 5 plus 2 is 25,000, and we had 25,100 in a previous verse. No doubt, though, that Benjamin lost some men on the battles of day 1 and day two, and that I think explaining the difference, because if you put the pencil to it, it doesn't quite add up, but I think that is the difference. 46. So that all which fell that day of Benjamin were 20,000 men that drew the sword. All these were men of valor, and Benjamin almost completely wiped out at this point in time. 47. But 600 men, Benjamin in other words, turned and fled to the wilderness, the desert, unto the rock Rimmon, and abode in the rock Rimmon 4 months. Now, one of the 600 that was at rock Rimmon is undoubtedly an ancestor to the writer of most of the New Testament, Paul. For in Romans chapter 11, verse 1, Paul says, I am an Israelite of the tribe of Benjamin. So one of these 600 that's left, and that's all that's going to be left, we'll find out, of Benjamin, is undoubtedly a great-great-great-grandfather and ancestor to Paul, the writer of most of the New Testament. Thank God he survived. 48. And the men of Israel turned again upon the children of Benjamin. They're not finished yet. And smote them with the edge of the sword, as well the men of every city as the beast. This means every man, woman, child, and the cattle even. And all that came to hand. Also they set on fire all the cities that they came to, every one that they found. They destroyed Benjamin, basically. And this is almost like God had placed a ban on the tribe of Benjamin. And, you know, he did place a ban on Canaan. We learned in chapter 1, the Canaanites were to be completely annihilated, completely wiped out. Israel refused to obey God at that command when he put the ban on the Canaanites. They allowed the Canaanites to survive. They were told not to make covenants with the Canaanites. What did they do? They turn around and make covenants with the Canaanites. Here, their own brother, their own flesh and blood, they almost wiped them out completely. And this is going to cause a great deal of remorse on the part of the other 11 tribes of Israel, as we see. And this whole thing got out of hand, I think. You know, what they did was in the right in correcting the men of Gibeah who raped and killed the Levite's concubine. But they should have stopped before they went into the cities and started killing everyone. We're talking about the men, women, and children. We're talking about elderly men who weren't numbered among the fighting men. So after they destroyed the armies and completely annihilated them, took them down to 600 survivors out of 26,700, then they went city to city killing the old men and women and children that were left. And that's not God's way. We'll see that it causes some problems as we conclude the book with chapter 21, verse 1. Now the men of Israel had sworn in Mizpah, saying, there shall not any of us give his daughter unto Benjamin to wife. This is not mentioned in chapter 20, but it's brought up here because it explains the predicament that the 11 tribes of Israel found themselves in after they completely wiped out the tribe down to 600 men, killed all the women. Now they're remembering, wait a minute, we took a vow in Mizpah before all this came down that none of us would give our daughters to the men of Benjamin to wife. That's a vow to God that they could not break. Verse 2. And the people came to the house of God, Bethel, and abode there till even before God, and lifted up their voices and wept sore. They humbled themselves, in other words. I think they're looking for God to show them after the heat of battle was over, and they started coming to their senses a little bit, and they're kind of wanting God, asking God to show them a way out of this predicament whereby they won't bring one of the 12 tribes of Israel to extinction. Verse 3. And said, O Lord God of Israel, why is this come to pass in Israel that there should be today one tribe lacking in Israel? And after all, they were their brothers. Show us a way out of this, Lord. Because, you know, if you have no women and you've got 600 men, what happens if none of those 600 men can take wives? Obviously, you don't have any children coming forth. And eventually, after that one generation dies out, you have no tribe of Benjamin either. Verse 4. And it came to pass on the morrow that the people rose early and built there an altar and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. This is a bit of an unusual thing here. They built an altar. They're already at Bethel. But anyway, I think it's because that there were so many offerings that they had to build an additional altar. Good judgment on their part. When you approach God and you're asking Him of something, you know, give an approach offering, if you will. Of course, I'm not saying burnt offerings, but open your heart to Him. Humble yourself before Him. Ask for forgiveness. Repent of your sins. Make yourself as clean as you can. Verse 5. And the children of Israel said, Who is there among all the tribes of Israel that came not up with the congregation unto the Lord? When we mustered the troops to fight Benjamin, who didn't come? For they had made a great oath concerning him that came not up to the Lord to Mizpah, saying, He shall surely be put to death. Well, they certainly knew how to handle draft dodgers. When there was a national security issue and they put out a call for troops, those who refused to come, the draft dodgers, they hunted them down and put them to death. And the children of Israel repented them for Benjamin. Remorse sets in. Their brother, and said, There is one tribe cut off from Israel this day. They're worried about how they're going to obtain wives for the 600 Benjamites that are the only survivors. They had sworn that they would not give any of their daughters. How shall we do for wives for them that remain? Seeing we have sworn by the Lord that we will not give them of our daughters to wives. This presents two problems, if you will, or two goals, probably better said, for the Benjamite. One, we want to punish those who refuse to come and serve and fight for the national interest of Israel against the Benjamites. Two, the goal, how can we obtain wives for the 600 so that Benjamin is not completely exterminated? Verse 8. And they said, What one is there of the tribes of Israel that came not up to Mizpah to the Lord? And behold, there came none to the camp from Jabesh-Gilead to the assembly. And of course, Jabesh-Gilead is not a tribe, but a part of one of the tribes on the east side of Jordan, the land that was allotted to Gad, Reuben, and half Manasseh. They refused to go to war against Benjamin. Verse 9. For the people were numbered, and behold, there were none of the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead there. They didn't respond to the muster. And the congregation sent thither 12,000 men of the valiantest, and commanded them, saying, Go and smite the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead with the edge of the sword, with the women and the children. Now, this is pretty rough. They didn't consult God in this either. They're simply trying to get out of a predicament that they've caused themselves to come into. The men of Jabesh-Gilead probably deserved to die for refusing to come and answer a call to fight for a national security issue. What did the women and children of Jabesh-Gilead do to deserve death? Nothing. It wasn't justified. Verse 11, And this is the thing that ye shall do. ye shall utterly destroy every male and every woman that hath lain by man. In other words, the only ones that you're allowed to survive are the virgins. What are they going to do? And they found among the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead 400 young virgins that had known no man by lying with any male. And they brought them into the camp to Shiloh, the Ark of the Covenant, no doubt returned there from where Phinehas inquired of the Lord before the war, Shiloh, where the Mosaic Tabernacle was at this point in time as well, which is in the land of Canaan. Now, do the math. We've got 600 Benjamites surviving males. How many virgins did they get from Jabesh-Gilead? They got 400. Now, it was legal at this point in time for a man of Israel to have more than one wife, but it becomes very apparent very quickly that there's not enough of the women of Jabesh-Gilead, virgins, to go around. What will they do? Verse 13. And the whole congregation sent some to speak to the children of Benjamin that were in the rock Rimmon. These are the 600 survivors. And to call peaceably unto them. To go and speak peace, in other words. To a truce, if you will. The war, the fighting needs to be done. Let's stop. Verse 14. And Benjamin came again at that time. And they gave them wives which they had saved alive of the women of Jabesh-Gilead. And yet so they sufficed them not. There weren't enough women left from Jabesh-Gilead, the virgins, to have one woman for every man of Benjamin. And the people repented them for Benjamin because that the Lord had made a breach in the tribes of Israel. This word breach in the Hebrew is peretz. It means to cause a gap, if you will. A tribe is missing. But it wasn't the Lord that caused this breach. They had done this themselves. They're kind of blaming God for this at this point. Verse 16. Then the elders of the congregation said, how shall we do for wives for them that remain, seeing the women are destroyed out of Benjamin? We got 400 from Jabesh-Gilead. All the women of Benjamin have been destroyed. We've promised and sworn, taken an oath, that we're not going to give any of our daughters. We're 200 short, though. And they said, there must be an inheritance for them that be escaped of Benjamin, that a tribe be not destroyed out of Israel. There must be a way. And this points back, I think, to a verse you may recall we talked about when Israel first gathered their 400,000 at Mizpeh. And they said, let's draw lots to see who will go up. And I made a point at that time that scholars think that this meant that they were drawing lots to see who was going to go to war, but others believe that they were actually planning on completely wiping out Benjamin, and then they were taking lots to see who would take Benjamin's inheritance. I think this points to the latter, and the fact is they're saying now, we're not going to take Benjamin's inheritance now. We want Benjamin to keep it and divide it up among the survivors. Verse 18. Howbeit, we may not give them wives of our daughters. They'd taken a vow to God not to. For the children of Israel have sworn, saying, cursed be he that giveth a wife to Benjamin. Verse 19. Then they said, behold, there is a feast of the Lord in Shiloh yearly, in a place which is on the north side of Bethel, on the east side of the highway that goeth up from Bethel to Shechem, and on the south of Lebo-Nah. Now, this verse really, if you have a companion Bible, to make a note that Bullinger has made a note that there are two things about this verse that really point to how things had come to be in total apostasy in Israel at this time. How many feasts were ingathering feast for Israel. Let me ask you a little pop test. And of course, most of you know that there were three. But here they say there was a yearly feast. Only one feast a year instead of three, Bullinger points out. Also, most people would know where the tabernacle is. And here it's almost like they drew a map showing the people who were unfamiliar with the land how to get to the tabernacle. It's on the north side of Bethel, on the east side of the highway that goeth up from Bethel to Shechem. Unusual. 20. Therefore they commanded the children of Benjamin, saying, go and lie in wait in the vineyards. This is the 200 of Benjamin who didn't get one of the 400 virgins from Jabesh-Gilead. We're going to have a church meeting, so we want you guys that are without a wife to go out here and find some high weeds and lay down in them and hide yourselves in the high weeds. 21. And see and behold, if the daughters of Shiloh come out to dance in dances, then come ye out of the vineyards, and catch you every man his wife of the daughters of Shiloh, and go to the land of Benjamin. So what we got going on here is we're having a dance at church, a further indication of how poorly things were going in Israel at this time. And no doubt these daughters dancing with daughters. I know when I was in school that the girls who danced with the girls usually were a little bit on the homely side. So what they're saying to these 200 is, you run out there, grab you one, and then you get home to Benjamin quick. 22. And it shall be when their fathers of their brethren come unto us to complain, that we will say unto them, be favorable unto them for our sakes, because we reserve not to each man his wife in the war, for ye did not give unto them at this time that ye should be guilty. In other words, show favor to our brother Benjamin that they don't become extinct. And after all, we know you took an oath not to give your daughters to the Benjamites to wife, but that you didn't give them. They stole them. They're kind of covering everything over nicely here. 23. And no doubt some of those homely girls, when they took off running and they saw the 200 Benjamites running after them, when they saw what was going on, they probably slowed down a little bit. And fact is, it's rumored that two or three of them turned around and started running toward the Benjamites. 23. And the children of Benjamin did so, and took them wives according to their number of them that danced whom they caught. And they went and returned unto their inheritance, and repaired the cities, and dwelt in them. And Benjamin would live on. And thank goodness, as I said earlier, because Paul was a descendant of one of these 600 who survived the war with Israel. And the children of Israel departed thence from Shiloh, in other words, at that time, every man to his tribe and to his family. And they went out from thence, every man to his inheritance. The war with Benjamin was over, time to go home. Verse 25 to conclude the book. In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own sight, in his own eyes. And here again we see the situation. There was no king. There was no leader over Israel. These last five chapters of Judges showing what happens when you don't have a strong leader, a king, or perhaps a judge. And I'll remind you once again, judge in the Hebrew language, shofetim, it's from the prime a verb shafat, which means to set things right and rule. And, you know, there were some good judges, there were some bad judges. And then the kings that followed. We had some good kings, some bad kings. Men fall short. Women fall short. Always have, always will. I look forward to the day, beloved, when the judge, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, returns to set things right and rule. I look forward to that day. So there we have the book of Judges. I hope you've enjoyed it as much as I've enjoyed researching it and bringing it to you. We have a short message. We ask you to listen a moment, won't you please?
The Mark of the Beast on CD is our free introductory offer to you. What is the Mark of the Beast? Many false teachers would have you believe it will be a tattoo on your forehead or a computer chip implanted under your skin. It is getting late in the game. You need to know what the Mark of the Beast is. As it's written in Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, many will be deceived. There is no need for you to be deceived. Christ said in Mark 13:23, "Behold, I have foretold you all things." Jesus indeed told us how not to be deceived, and Pastor Arnold Murray takes you on a step-by-step study of God's Word concerning this critical subject, the Mark of the Beast. The telephone call is free. The CD is free. We don't even ask for the shipping and handling. It is free as well. All you need to do is call 800-643-4645 to request your one-time, one-per-household copy of the Mark of the Beast. You may also request your free CD by mailing your request to Shepherd's Chapel, Post Office Box 416, Gravette, Arkansas 72736. Don't be deceived by Satan.
Welcome back. We're glad you could join back with us. Let's have the 800 number, please. 800-643-4645. That number good throughout Puerto Rico, the United States, of course, and our good friends to the north in Canada. If you have a biblical question that you'd like to pose to be answered on the air, feel free to call that 800 number and leave your question. We do ask that you not ask questions about a specific person, denomination, or organization by name. We teach God's Word in a positive format. Throwing out negative about others by name serves no purpose. We simply won't do it. Your question won't get answered, in other words, if you ask about a specific denomination or organization. If you're listening by shortwave or studying via the internet somewhere around the world that's not able to use that 800 number, your announcer at the end of the hour will give you our mailing address. Quite all right to mail your questions in, being the point. Got a prayer request? We can do away with the 800 number. You don't need a telephone, beloved. You don't need a mailing address. Your Heavenly Father is there for you 24/7. I encourage you to go to Him. And you know, I don't think you have a lot of competition these days. We live in a particularly evil generation, and that's written as well. You don't believe it, just watch the evening news. It's scary what's going on in this world today. But God's in control. He's still on the throne. Things are going to come out just exactly the way He has said they will. How do you know how they are going to come out? By studying His Word. Go to Him in prayer, though. Ask Him for forgiveness for your sins. Tell Him that you love Him. And like I said, He's always there for you. We do have these prayer requests. Father, we come united as one in the name of Your Son, Yeshua Messiah. We ask You to look upon these, Father. You know their needs, problem marriages, illnesses in family, Father. We also lift up our military troops who are in harm's way around the world and their families, Father. Watch over, guide, protect in Yeshua, Jesus' precious name. Amen and thank You, Father. All right, let's get to some questions and see what's on the mind of folks. By the way, I'll mention Pastor Arnold Murray will be back with you in our next broadcast, and he's going to be, I believe, beginning the book of Hebrews. And I know he's anxious to get back in the saddle. He's enjoyed some time off, much deserved time off, I'll add, but he's anxious to get back in the saddle. And I know you'll enjoy having him back as well. Michael in Oklahoma, who and what are Gentiles? Gentiles were anyone or are anyone who is not descendants of the 12 patriarchs of Israel. In other words, if they're not of the 12 tribes of Israel, a foreigner, if you will, then they would be referred to as a Gentile. Now, does that really matter today? No, it doesn't, because you see, Jesus Christ was crucified on the cross, and soon after that, He was sent in the flesh to the lost tribes of Israel. That's written in the New Testament. But when He was crucified on the cross, salvation was open to all, and that includes the Gentiles. Dwight in Georgia, is it true that no one has ever seen the face of God? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 50 tells us that flesh and blood cannot enter the kingdom of God. So if you're still in the flesh, you're not going to see God's face unless he presents himself or manifests himself in a way that he intends for you to see him. And several people, as it's written in the Bible, have seen his face. And how does he do that? He manifests himself as the angel of the Lord. And 99% of the time when you see angel of the Lord in the word, it means the Lord himself. Magdalene, I think this is in Mississippi. Some say it's wrong to drink wine. Please give me scripture to show how Father's word describes it. Well, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 23 tells us to drink a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine oft infirmities, or illnesses, if you will. And, you know, what was the first miracle that Jesus performed? He turned water into wine. And if he didn't intend for people to drink that wine, would he have turned the water to wine? No, he would have left it water. So, but always remember things in moderation. If you overdo it, if you drink a whole bottle of wine, you're going to pay for it. And you're going to pay for it quickly, because you're going to have a hangover the next morning that won't quit. Sherry in Oklahoma, I was watching the show on Revelation about the seven seals. They're supposed to be going in our brain, in our mind. The seals, you're correct, are in your mind. I understand the sixth seal being when Antichrist comes, and the seventh when Jesus comes. I don't know what the first five seals are. Where do I learn what all the seals are, and so I can put them in my brain? Thank you, and all the staff, God bless, and thanks for remembering our staff. You'll find the seals covered in Revelation chapter 6, but beware that the seals do not appear in chronological order. The first one that you read about in Revelation chapter 6 is actually the sixth seal, when that Antichrist appears on a white horse pretending to be Jesus, because Jesus returns on a white horse in Revelation chapter 19. The seals are not in chronological order, but in order of importance for you to have sealed in your mind. And Pastor Arnold Murray has a work called Seven Trumps, Seven Seals. You might consider ordering that. Very important that you understand. Cynthia in Colorado, please explain INRI, I-N-R-I in all caps. Pastor Murray said the first I stands for Jesus and the last I stands for Israel. It's Latin, is it not? Yes, you're correct. It's Latin, but it's not a Latin word. I'll explain in a moment. How is that? How can I stand for two different words? That does not make sense to me. And you're right, it doesn't make sense. But INRI is not a Latin word, but rather the first letter of each word of what was written. And you go to a place in the New Testament where it tells you what was written on the cross. And it was written on the cross, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, or Iudas in the Greek language. But the I that you're referring to in the Latin is the first letter of the word Jesus in Latin, I. N is the first letter in the word of Latin for Nazareth. R, the first letter in the Latin language for king, and I, the first letter for the Latin word Judah, or Israel, as you mentioned. So it's kind of a cipher, like the fish, for example, is called a cipher. In the Greek language, ichthy, it means fish, and that the first letter of ichthy is Jesus. And then you go, Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior, is what the first letter in the Greek language, stick with me on this, of ichthy is a cipher, and that's how the fish came about being a symbol of Christianity. I hope I didn't lose you on that. I'm afraid I did. Dolores, and I don't know where Dolores is from. Where can I find the verse that's used as the marrying vows? Well, marriage vows, for the most part, you're not going to find in God's Word. Genesis chapter 2:24 relates to a man leaving his wife and clinging to his wife and the two becoming one flesh. Also, in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, it states that marriage is, the writings of Paul, marriage is honorable in all men. But that's about it that you'll find in normal marriage ceremony. The for richer, for poorer, for better, for worse, until we both shall, as long as we both shall live, you're not going to find it in the Bible. That's why that I always encourage brides that it's your day, and if you want to write your own vows, write your own vows. There's nothing wrong with it. Patricia in North Carolina. I'm 51 years old and have learned more from you guys than I have from all the other churches I've been to. I talked to my sister and she said that by just watching you on TV and not going to church that I was going to hell. I've learned so much that I know it isn't true, but it still hurts my feelings. But it just lets me know that she might be the one in the wrong church. She also said that God told her the reason things were happening to me was that I'm not in church. What do you think? I think when we're gathered together in His name, which we are now, that you are in church, Patricia. And yes, it hurts when family insults us. But your sister is, I think it was your sister you said, is setting herself up as a judge. And she's judging you to hell because you're not in church. And I don't think she has a right to judge you to hell. I know she doesn't have a right. We only have one judge, and he's the one who decides whether we go to hell or whether we go into the eternity. Patricia, I know you know that it's important that you learn God's Word. That's how we know what He wants us to do, how He wants us to behave in relation to Him and in relation to each other. And if we don't know His Word, we don't know what He wants us to do. And it's far better for us to know His Word than to go sit in a pulpit for an hour one day a week and pretend like we're doing something religious when we're not even studying His Word. His Word's not even taught there. Joyce in Kentucky, what trump are we in now? Are we close to the sixth trumpet, or have we had any of them? We're in the fifth trump at this time. The way things are shaping up, I don't think the sixth trump is all that far into the future. That, of course, is when Antichrist is here on earth. Juanita in Georgia, are the late-night TV telethons and money-raising fundraisers biblical? I feel obligated to send money, and there are pastors I've watched for a long time that are now into the saying that we need to send money to Israel and so forth. I just want to know what the truth is. I'm not asking about anyone in particular, okay? And we won't mention any names or denominations, but, you know, God does not send out beggars. If you hear someone on television and more than 25% of the program is dedicated to, or less even than 25%, is dedicated to raising money, then that's what's on their mind. That's all they're interested in is your money. And I, for the life of me, can't figure out why Christians, if you're wanting to further Christianity, why would we not support those who teach Christianity, the churches, the schools, whatever, that teach Christianity? My point is, why would we want to send your money off to Israel when who knows what it would be spent on there? Excuse me. Karen in Texas. Was the serpent really a snake? And no, he was the devil. And that's easily documented in the New Testament, even Revelation chapter 12, verse 9. That old serpent, the devil, Satan, it's all of his names are listed there. There's no room for doubt who the serpent was. It was the devil. And you know what that means, that he didn't look like a snake. He's a good-looking rascal. Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 12, God said, I created you full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. And he was pretty good at first. In fact, as he earned his way up to being the cherub that protects the mercy seat. But what happened? He got all puffed up in his ego, in himself, and he wanted to be the one sitting on the mercy seat, not protecting it. That's a place reserved for Jesus Christ. He was judged there in Ezekiel 28, verses 18 and 19, to be consumed and to be turned into ashes from within. John in Texas, thank you for teaching the Word rather than just reading it. You're welcome. We enjoy teaching His Word. I've been baptized and saved, but have stepped away, and I feel like something evil has latched onto me during my depression. I have no idea how to get rid of it. I pray. I have read, but can't get rid of it. Excuse me. Please, if you can, tell me something to do. I would appreciate it. Well, you mentioned depression, John, and if you're suffering the mental illness of depression, I encourage you to seek medical help. There are people, psychologists, psychiatrists, who can help you with that depression. Now, if something has latched on to you of an evil nature, and there's a big difference between mental illness and demon possession, let me say, coming out the gate. But if you have been possessed by something evil, you need to get to the elders and ask that they anoint you and to order all evil and negative away from you in the name of Jesus Christ, using the oil of our people, olive oil, to anoint. If you can't get to elders, there's nothing wrong with you doing this yourself. Obtain some olive oil. Ask God to bless the oil as anointing oil. You anoint your forehead with the oil and you order everything negative, evil, away from you in the name of Jesus Christ. I would caution also that when a human is cleansed of a demon, as it's written in Matthew chapter 12, verses 44 through 45, the teachings of Jesus Christ, that when a spirit, as after he's been removed from a flesh human body, that if he returns and he finds the house, the body, in other words, swept clean, in other words, nothing there inside, such as the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ, the Word of God, that he can return with seven more that were worse than himself. And the state of that man is worse than before when he just had the one demon. So fill your mind, your home, your heart with the Word of God, with the Holy Spirit. Don't leave your house clean and swept after you have been cleansed. Get into the Word, stay in His Word every day. Hattie in South Carolina. I've been baptized, saved, and born again, so why does it take so long to get healed physically? Well, Hattie, being, I don't know who told you that being baptized, saved, and born from above, which is what born again means, guarantees you of good health. You won't find that in God's Word. We're not guaranteed a rose garden through this flesh life. This flesh life is not for sissies in a lot of cases. These flesh bodies, they get sick. They become old eventually. They die. And thank God we have something much better waiting on us that we step out of this flesh body into our spirit bodies when we die. Carol in Tennessee, I lost my daughter at 3 years of age. We're sorry for your loss. I heard that all people in heaven would be about the age of 30 or 33 years old. I've had dreams, visions, and seen her at the age of 3 years old. That's because that's how you remember her, dear. Please give me some wisdom and spiritual understanding to help me understand. Again, sorry for your loss, but you will see her again. And all accounts in God's word of angels are that they're young men, and about 30 or 33 years old, the age of Christ when he was crucified. So, but your daughter, you are going to know her. Ezekiel chapter 44, verse 25 documents that when you see her again in paradise. Vivian in Oklahoma, when one of God's elect goes to help family that didn't make it, how long can they stay there? And how long does it take to get back to Jesus? It's not written how long they can stay there. Ezekiel 44, 25, we just mentioned, states that you can go to them. There's a penalty pay, though, because they are spiritually dead, the family member who didn't cut it, didn't make the cut. And when you go to them, before you can go back in the presence of Jesus Christ, there's a 7-day cleansing period before you can go back into the millennial temple. I'm out of time. I want to thank you for inviting me into your homes. I truly consider it an honor and a privilege that you do so, and that's something I will never take for granted. I love you because you enjoy studying His Word. He loves you because you enjoy studying His Word as well. We are brought to you by your tithes and offerings. If we've helped you, help us keep coming to you and to reach out to others who are lost in this world of darkness. Most important, though, this, beloved, you stay in His Word. And I want you to realize that every day in His Word, even with trouble, it's a good day. Do you know why? Because Jesus, Yeshua, the Messiah, our Savior, He is the living Word.
Hearing God's Word with understanding will change your life. We hope you have enjoyed studying God's Word.